Good to see everybody out with us this morning, especially if you're visiting. We do have some who are visiting. Thank you so much for being out with us this morning. I've been encouraged by the worship service this morning, by the songs. Everybody just belting it out, singing with their hearts. And I tell you what, that lifts me up, and I hope it does the same for you. We just sang about a beautiful life. And when you consider the words of that song, it's talking about a life that's filled with service. Service towards other people, but service to the Lord. A life that's praising Him all the time in everything that it does. And that is a life that culminates in heaven. It's a life that each one of us should live. We've been studying James, his epistle. And James is so practical, excuse me, as he is showing us on a very ground level, right down where we live. He's just showing us this is how you ought to live. And this is what you need to do if you would live that beautiful life that ultimately has us in heaven. And we're going to continue this morning considering some of the instruction that James gives us. We're over in James chapter 3 this morning, and we're going to pick up in verse 13. I have entitled the sermon this morning, "For Which Harvest Are You Sowing?" And I think the reason for that title will become plain as we go throughout the sermon. This is what verse 13 says. James says to us, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom." Now we start off here planting the seeds of heaven. Verse 13 is telling us really how we ought to be. He starts off asking the question there, who is wise and understanding among you? And you can just imagine that when this was first read to those who received James' epistle, they're probably all thinking, well, me. I'm wise. I'm understanding. That really describes me pretty perfectly. And I suspect most of us in here this morning, we're going to be humble. I mean, I could always be more wise, and I could always be more understanding. But you know what? Yeah, I'm wise, and I'm understanding. That describes me very, very well. And of course, we're dealing with spiritual wisdom and understanding. Most might say, yeah, that really does a good job defining me. But many could not prove it through their actions. That was a problem the individuals who were receiving this epistle at the first were having. Consider some of the things that we've already seen about these brethren in the earlier portion of James' writing. Back in chapter 1 and verse 22, he said, "But be doers of the word," excuse me, "and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." There's no reason for James to have written that unless there were brethren there who were struggling with it. We're doing a really good job hearing what God's Word had to say. Perhaps they enjoyed hearing what God's Word had to say. But when it came from taking it from the ears and putting it into the heart, applying it into their lives, which is what James is all about, they were failing. They proved themselves to be hearers only. Over in chapter 2 and verse 1, he said this to them, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." Now, perhaps they were thinking to themselves, and I apologize for the coughing. I wasn't feeling like I was going to cough when I first got up here, but now I've got a tickle, and I'm afraid it's going to happen throughout the whole sermon. I apologize for that. But you probably have some thinking to themselves, well, it's partiality. Well, I'm not partial, and I don't see anybody else here who's partial. Well, if this wasn't a problem among them, James used a lot of space to talk about something that wasn't an issue, didn't he? But we know the Holy Spirit who inspired James, he doesn't talk just to hear himself talk. So this was something that they were struggling with. Not a lot of wisdom, not a lot of understanding to be found in the sin of partiality. Over in chapter 2, a little bit further, when you get down into verse 12 and beyond, he really picks up on that theme of faith. And what does real faith look like? And as he's in that discussion, he demonstrates a problem among some of those brethren. But some will say, you have faith and I have works. Well, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. James is saying to them, you've got to demonstrate you have faith. It's not enough just to say the words. It's not enough just to say the right things. You've got to prove it. You've got to prove it in the life that you live. So very many of them might have said, who is wise and understanding among us? Well, I am. That describes me really, really well. Well, James has told us all throughout this book so far, there's going to have to be evidence of that. And that evidence will be in the life that one is living. And so he went on right there in verse 13. And he said, by his good conduct, let him show his works. Beloved, what does Jesus require of his people? I mean, we go through the Gospels. You go to the Sermon on the Mount, perhaps the most well-known sermon our Lord preached, Matthew chapter 5 through chapter 7. And what does Jesus require of his people? He makes it plain from the beginning to the end. He requires of them active, industrious lives of service. Service to one another, because in serving one another, we are serving Him. We are serving God. That's what He requires. That's what He's always required. We know from Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, we won't take the time to turn there now. But picking up there in verse 8 and taking it down to verse 10, it's really showing how grace and faith come together to lead to salvation, to save a soul. But then as you get to verse 10, he talks about, Paul does there, he talks about the good works that these reborn, these saved Christians are now to be involved in. Why? Because it's God's will. And he prepared those good works before the world began. It was always his plan. But I want you to turn your Bibles with me, if you will, over to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, and when we get over there, we're going to pick up in verse 11. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, and this is what the Apostle Paul has to say to that young evangelist. He says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Now I want you to notice verse 14. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. Notice now, who are zealous for good works. What does it mean to be zealous towards something? We have some at this congregation who are zealous towards the UK Wildcat basketball team. They know every score, they know every stat, they know every incoming freshman and what that freshman did in high school. They know all of those things. They even know which coach on the coaching staff is their primary recruiter. They know all of these things. They're zealous for them. And listen, I'm not putting anybody down because I can't do that for the UK Wildcats, but I can give you a lot of information on the Cincinnati Bengals. I'm zealous for them. What does it mean to be zealous for something? To be excited about it, right? To be energetic towards it. To want to be involved in it. Jesus, we are told by Paul, has purified himself, or for himself rather, a people zealous for good works. So why would we be excited, energetic, enthusiastic, eager to involve ourselves, to get involved in good works? Why would we do that? I think Paul explains it right there in that passage. The grace of God has appeared. It has cleansed us. It has trained us. It has purified us. And when we recognize where we were and where we are now because of the grace of God, oh, brethren, the gratitude, the thanksgiving, the love that we feel, it just bubbles over in our lives. And we want to be involved in the things of the one we love so much. We want to be involved in His things because there's nothing more important to us in life than Him. Right? Do you feel that towards God? Is that why you do good works? You're zealous for them? Not to earn our salvation. We can't earn our salvation. But the God who saved us said, I want you to do this. And we love Him so much. There's nothing we'd rather do than what He commands. Is that how you feel about these good works? I hope that it is, because this is the life that Jesus calls upon us to live. Now, I think we do need to make this point. None of these good works, none of these things that we do in our service to the Lord, none of it's done for personal glory. I want you to turn your Bibles with me, if you will, over to Matthew chapter 6. We talked about the Sermon on the Mount a moment ago. Let's go there. Matthew chapter 6. Now, you've got a situation here where Jesus is going to mention three particular actions. He's going to mention acts of generosity, He's going to mention prayer, and He's going to mention fasting. These are all spiritual things. These are all good things. And yet, the individuals He's talking about had taken these good things, they had adulterated them by inserting pride into the equation and selfishness. Now, James is going to get to that in just a few minutes. We'll talk about it as we go on. But I want us to notice what Jesus says. Let's start in 1 and 2. Matthew 6, 1 and 2. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. Drop down to 5. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. Verse 16. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. So they did all of these things that are supposed to be spiritual, that are supposed to be signs of one's faith in the Lord, signs of one's love for fellow man, love for God. When you get to fasting, signs of one's humility, pouring themselves out before God, not living by bread alone, but by the words of God. They've taken all of these things. They've removed spirit. They've put in pride. They've put in selfishness. They adulterated every one of them. And Jesus makes it plain, there isn't a good thing being done for their soul while they do it. Why? Personal glory, the desire for it. Wanting people to see them for no other reason but to praise them. And that's a problem, beloved. And that cannot characterize any of the service that any of us ever perform. Is that to say that it's wrong if our acts of service, our acts of piety and worship and praise outside of this building and out into the world, is that to say it is wrong when it is seen? Absolutely not. In fact, I believe the Scripture is clear
It must be seen. Those things are a sign in and of themselves.
I want you to turn your Bibles with me, if you will, over to John 13, 34 and 35. John 13, verses 34 and 35. This is what it says there. A new commandment I give to you. Jesus is talking here after his public ministry is done. This is his final instruction to his apostles before the arrest and crucifixion. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Now notice 35. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Well, how are all people going to know they have love for one another? They're going to see it in the way that they treat one another. But why would they do that? Certainly not for personal glory. But to show people, this is what a Christ-centered life looks like. This is what it does. This is how it behaves. And when that good heart, we often talk about the good and honest heart, which I believe is abundantly biblical. Every heart that's ever come to the Lord is a good and honest heart. When that heart sees that, it will recognize it. It may take some time, but it will recognize it, and it will see something wonderfully attractive in it. And the goal is to glorify the Lord by leading as many as we can to Him. We do that in the way that we live our lives. But there's one other statement there in verse 13 at the end. It talks about the meekness of wisdom. You know, true spiritual wisdom is always meek. It has to be. And that's because the Christ-centered life is the Christ-directed life. And we've talked about meekness before. It's having the ability to act. It's having strength, having power. Yet willingly placing that strength, that power under another's control. And in this case, we're talking about placing our faculties, all of them, under the control of Jesus Christ. And Scripture itself makes it abundantly clear we must do that. Jesus does. In the great invitation in Matthew 11, the first part of verse 29, Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you." What is a yoke? Well, you think of the oxen. You put the contraption over them, the yoke over them, and then they must move straight. It's a burden that's placed on them. It's a yoke that's placed on them. And while those oxen are so much more powerful than the human that is driving them, their power is under control. And that's the point. Over in John 13 and verse 13, when Jesus washed the feet of his disciples there and was going to begin to drive home the lesson, the point of what he had done, he said this, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am." There are many, brethren, who have no issue with the idea of Jesus as teacher. I like a lot of what he says, and I'm willing to read what he has to say, and I'll apply what he has to say. That's all fine. I like to listen to what Jesus has to say. But Lord? Lord? Lord means somebody rules over me. Lord means I don't get to make my own decisions. You might even say, my body is not my own because I was bought with a price. I think the inspired apostle said something about that. That's the idea of Lord. King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine will the glory be. We've seen that song. And when we call Jesus Lord, and He says, "You're right to call me that, that's what I am." When we call Him Lord, we are saying, not only do I recognize that fact, I welcome it, I embrace it. You are Lord. And I can't live a Christ-centered life unless I live a Christ-controlled one. And beloved, this applies to every aspect of our lives. Every aspect. Certainly here in this assembly, when we're around brethren,
but in our careers, in our families, in our school, whatever it happens to be. And when we recognize Jesus as Lord, and we really mean that, that means there will be none of the idea of meeting halfway.
There is no meeting halfway with the Lord. He's God. We're creatures. We're the created. We don't meet Him halfway.
And there won't even be, you know what, I'll go 90% of the way to you, but that final 10%, you compromise a little and you take a step towards me. There's none of that. He is Lord.
He controls my life, every aspect of it. That's the meekness of wisdom. And true spiritual wisdom is always meek, my beloved. That's planting the seeds of heaven. But there's more in this passage that unfortunately isn't planting those sorts of seeds. It's planting the seeds of demons.
In verses 14 through 16 of James 3, he says, "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice." He talks about bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. Those are heart problems, brethren. Those are heart problems of the very worst kind. Do you realize those are the heart problems that killed Jesus and tried to kill the apostles shortly after that? In Mark 15 and verse 10, you know, Pilate was not stupid. Pilate had the ability to perceive some things. And as these individuals, these enemies of Jesus brought him before him, Pilate used his mind. For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. In Acts 5, 17 and 18, after the resurrection, it says this, "But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him," that is the party of the Sadducees, "and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in public prison." Now I want you to consider. I want you to consider what jealousy, envy, and selfish ambition is able to lead one to do. This is those traits at their absolute worst. But what did they lead people to do? It led them to see God the Son. To hear what we just read in the Sermon on the Mount actually coming from His lips. To have the recognition, no man ever spake like this man. To hear that, to know that, and to recognize it. To recognize He does not speak like we do. He doesn't speak like the scribes. This man speaks like one who has authority. To see the miracles that Jesus was performing, to actually not read about them, to see them. To be there as He raised a man from the tomb simply by telling him, "Come forth." To see Him healing individuals who had been paralyzed for much of their lives, if not all of them. Individuals who had been blind for much of their life, if not all of it, doing all of these things, casting out demons, seeing this. And yet, because they were jealous of His fame, envious of His position and His popularity, they killed Him. They killed Him. And after He rose from the grave, and they could not produce the body. And these apostles, these men who had cowardly fled away in fear when Jesus was arrested and being crucified, suddenly they come together now and with incredible boldness and confidence performing miracles. They're standing right there in front of these same individuals and they recognize they've had no special schooling here, no special training. They've been with Jesus. Recognizing that. Knowing He rose from the grave. And instead of falling down on their face saying, "We repent in sackcloth and ashes, we're going to go ahead and kill you too because we're jealous of your popularity." That's what envy can do. That's what jealousy can do. That's what selfish ambition can do. It is so ugly. It is so disgusting. And it is so destructive. Now, yes, that's those traits at their very worst. But even if one doesn't get all the way to the end of the road with them, they're sinning every single time they harbor them. And I think what James is showing us, you know, our faithfulness to the truth is going to be seen in a lot of ways in our lives, but one of those ways will be in our conduct within relationships. How do we really feel about one another? Let's just keep this within the brotherhood. How do we really feel about one another? Romans 12 and verse 15, Paul makes one of his most well-known statements, "Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep." What is it that causes one to really do that? Not just something good's happened to this person and I'm going to go up and smile at them and pat them on the back because other people are around. That's just the social thing to do. Or this person is now very sad and they're sorrowful and I'm going to put on a very sad expression and I'll put an arm around the shoulders because that's what's expected of me. But to truly be empathetic towards our brothers and sisters in Christ, to truly have a heart that will rejoice with them and that will weep with them. What is required to do that? We're not going to look at it, but if you go back to Romans 12, the very first part of the passage where he begins to describe what true Christianity looks like, verse 9, "Let love be genuine." That's what it is. Let love be genuine. And everything that comes after that in the remainder of chapter 12 can only happen if love is genuine. How do we really feel about each other? Might get an invitation to a meeting. I'm the one who gets the mail usually. Comes right through the slot, then I'll pick it up. At the meeting announcement, I'll open it up. Well, what is that guy? Why has that man been asked to speak over there? I'm a better preacher than he is. Why does that man get to do this? Isn't that disgusting? Isn't that disgusting? Maybe a congregation going to have one of those singings that they advertise over a handful of neighboring states. One of the big cities, Providence, does one of those. I don't know if they're still doing it, but they did for a time. Kleinwood out in Texas does that. There are others that do it as well. And they'll invite certain individuals to come and be song leaders. Well, they'll ask somebody in the congregation I'm a part of to lead this. Well, why does he get asked? I'm a better song leader than he is. I keep that thing moving. I hit the notes. He's off key at the time. Why does he get to do this and I don't get asked to do it? Isn't that disgusting? Absolutely gross for a Christian to feel that way about a brother or a sister in Christ. When our love for one another is genuine, the empathy will be real. And whenever a time of rejoicing comes for that brother or sister, I will rejoice with them. Why? Because we're part of the same family and I love them. And when time for sorrow comes for that brother or sister in Christ, I'm going to weep with them. Why? Because we're part of the same family and I love them. That's why. James is showing us anything but a life of full self-submission to Jesus Christ, love for Him and others, and a desire for peace. It's a denial of the truth. Turn your Bibles with me, if you will, to 1 John 3. 1 John 3, verses 14 and 15.
1 John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15 says this: "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. What is one of the signs that we have passed from death to life? That we love each other." James says we know we've passed from death to life because of that. Why do we know that? Because that's the new commandment that Jesus gave there in John 13. That you love one another even as I have loved you. And that's the thing that makes it new. The command to love was not a new command, but the command to love is Jesus' love. And because he loves, that's what makes it new. And John says when we do that, we know there's the evidence, there's the proof that we've passed out of death to life. And I am afraid, my friends, there are a lot of baptized people who have not passed out of death to life because they simply do not love one another. And both James and John is showing us how tragic of a situation that is. The last thing we want to do is be false to the truth, because that means we're false to Christ. That's not a safe position. If you went on in those passages, James talks about disorder and every vile practice. He's talking there about that jealousy and that selfish ambition, and wherever it exists, you will find disorder in every vile practice. He said, I want you to think about how many sinful actions have jealousy, envy, selfishness, ambition right there at their hearts. Turn your Bibles with me, if you will, over to Proverbs chapter 6. Now, this is a well-known passage where the proverb writer here, Solomon, is talking about certain things that the Lord hates, just seven things that are an abomination to him. And then we'll pick up in 17, and just look at these sins. Haughty eyes. Well, there's pride right there. There's selfishness. There's arrogance right there. Haughty eyes. That's what that is. A lying tongue. Lying is in and of itself selfish. And there could be even ambitions and envy behind it. So it's right there with that. Hands that shed innocent blood. Well, it's certainly a selfish act to shed innocent blood. So it's right there with that. A heart that devises wicked plans. Well, there's selfishness there as well. So we certainly see it there. Feasts that make haste to run to evil. There it is as well. A false witness who breathes out lies. Well, why would you be a false witness who breathes out lies? Selfishness, usually ambition. If I do this thing somehow, it will cause me to get ahead. And one who sows discord among brothers, is there anything more selfish than that? So how many sins can we think of, beloved, that have jealousy, selfishness, envy, ambition, pride right there at their hearts? Can we think of one that doesn't have that? Every sin we commit is a selfish thing. Every one of them. I want to ask a simple question. Not a very comfortable one, but sometimes, depending on how we're living, we need to be made uncomfortable. The question is this: I examine myself. And I see selfishness there. I see envy there. I see jealousy there. Who does that make me like? Jesus? Savior. Not a pleasant thing to think about, depending upon what's dwelling in our hearts. So we've planted seeds of heaven. We've seen what it looks like to plant the seeds of demons. Well, harvest time has come. Verses 17 and 18 says, "But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." You know what's interesting about that wisdom from above and the way he described it? Doesn't that look remarkably like Jesus Christ and the life that he lived and what he showed us when he was here upon the earth? It looks just like him.
And we find these sorts of lists put together from time to time. One of them is Galatians 5, 22 and 23, where Paul is talking about the fruit of the Spirit. He says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. I love the way that ends. You just do this all the time. God's not put a limit on this. You just be out there doing these things. There's absolutely no law against them.
It's good to memorize Scripture. But for the vast majority of us, we're never going to be able to memorize the whole thing. And so, memorize certain parts of it. This is one of those places where it's a good idea to memorize, especially so that we can call it to mind when we find that perhaps a little jealousy is springing up, a little envy, some selfish ambition. And we recognize it within our hearts and we're starting to feel some things towards our brethren that we ought not to feel. We say, hold on now, Adam. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Is what you're feeling now, is what's in your mind now that? Or have you gone back to selfish ambition, to envy, jealousy, to the unspiritual, demonic way of thinking? We want to look like Christ, don't we? We want to live like Him. Well, if we're going to do that, we have to understand that a crop demands proper conditions before it can achieve the greatest growth. Some of you who grew up on a farm, you know this practically a lot better than I do, at least from the physical side of things. You remember the parable of the sower, and when Jesus was explaining it, and He got to the end of His explanation, and He's talking about the good soil and what it was able to yield. He said this, as for what was sown on the good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. If we would be the type of Christians who truly bring about a harvest of righteousness, we have to understand something. We won't bring that about on our own. We can't bring that about on our own. It only comes from the Lord. And if our life is going to be a Christ-centered life, it must be a Christ-directed life. And when it is, this is where it leads. A harvest of righteousness. Yielding 100, 60, or 30-fold. That's the goal, beloved. That's where we're trying to get. It's interesting to me how we've seen peace all throughout this, haven't we? Reminds me of Matthew 5 and verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. These are individuals who have come to value peace. And we've got to understand, we're dealing with the spiritual peace. First, they came to recognize their sins had separated them from their God. They were poor in spirit. They mourned over that. They hungered and thirsted for righteousness. And when they were saved, oh, what a glorious thing that was. And it filled them with a desire to lead others to Christ, to create that peace. They were peacemakers. But beloved, that drive, that longing, it increases, at least if we're doing it right. It increases when we become Christians. It doesn't fade. And as we keep this within the context of one another, think about Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3. The last passage we're going to look at this morning. Paul says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. And notice, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Don't look for a fight. Don't look for a reason to be angry with your brethren. Don't look for a reason to be irritated. The goal is to be united.
united in our love for God, united in our service to Him, united in our service to one another, loving each other, maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. The harvest we reap depends upon the seed planted in the conditions of the soil. So what seed are we planting? And in what sort of heart? We've seen the seeds of heaven from James this morning. We see the seeds of demons. Which seed are we planting? Well, let each one of us examine our hearts in light of God's word to determine the answer. Beloved, I want you to bow your heads with me. Let's ask God to help us as we do this. Our merciful and gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you now, exalting you, praising you. Holy and awesome is your name. Father, we know that this world is a selfish, envious, jealous place, and it's doing everything that it can to mold us in its own image. We pray, Father, that you would be with us, that you would help us to fight that. We pray, Father, that you would help us to live lives that are controlled by your Son in everything, that are directed by Him, lives in which He truly sits on the throne of our hearts as Lord. Help us to love that truth, Father, to embrace it with everything that we have. Help us to be humble, to love one another, to love you more and more with each passing day. Keep us strong, Father. Help us to withstand our adversary. He's doing everything he can to trip us up. Be with us, Lord. Strengthen us. Comfort us. Encourage us. We ask it all in your Son's name. Amen. So which seed are we planting? I hope it's the seed of heaven. Because if it is, there's a harvest of righteousness waiting. And there's a home with our Father in heaven. And that's what it's all about. There may be some here this morning who are not Christians. And if that's the case, you have an opportunity now to render your obedience to Jesus Christ. And I pray, if you truly believe that He is the Christ, the Son of God, you would be willing to take that step. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith in Jesus as Lord. And be baptized, immersed in water to have your sins washed clean from your soul. All things are ready. The only question remaining is, are you? And if the answer is yes, please come forward now as together we stand and sing.